chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Tonight we're going to consider verse 17 down to the end of the chapter, 17 through 34. So we'll go ahead and read that and then bring it back to the original context, even what we dealt with headship last week. Let's go ahead and begin 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 through 34. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. So he's not really praising anymore, is he? I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and other is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is in the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the blood, the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. As we begin here, I just want to draw your attention to that very last phrase in verse 34, and the rest will I set in order when I come. What is it that you have to set in order? Something that's out of order. And this church right here is very much out of order. The church at Corinth was very much an out-of-order church. And that's the title of this evening's sermon here, a church out of order. They had divisions. They had schisms that plagued them. They had gross sin in their midst. We could see back in chapter 5, they needed to deal with the sin problems that were going on. They had many things that they needed to iron out. And it's good for us to consider this evening because you and I also have things in our life from time to time that need some ironing out. And so I hope that instead of teaming up against these Corinthians, we might see it as a little bit of preventative medicine and iron out some things before we get ironed out, so to speak. And it's good to learn from some wisdom. And I think Paul's got some wisdom here that we can just help us as a church to be in order. And I want to be a church in order. I want to pastor a church that's in order. And I don't know any church member in the world who says, I just want our church to be crazy. No, we want to be in order. We want to be decent and in order, yet we've all probably been in services or seen churches where it was very much out of order. That's right. The crazy Maddox and all those in between. That's right. The crazy Maddox and one of my teachers in college used to say, and the Whiskapalians, but that's a different sermon altogether. But some things need ironing out. All right, I'm back on track here. And it's good for us to learn from and take heed to wisdom and to counsel. Proverbs 9:9, I love this verse. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. We need to be a people that can learn from what the Bible has to say. And I thank God for this epistle because it allows us to be proactive in avoiding some of the pitfalls that they experienced. When I was in Bible college, one of the first classes that really stretched me as a student and as a college student was Gospels, Life of Christ, and it was taught by Rick Williams while I was there. I think someone else teaches it now. But Rick Williams was the teacher of that class. But what was more scary is that his wife, Miss Anna Williams, graded the papers. And she was a stickler for grammar. She was a stickler for consistency. If you capitalized this word over here as a proper noun, but then over here didn't capitalize it, it was like she took a chicken and murdered it on your paper with all the red pen. And you'd get it back. It's like, oh my goodness, what in the world? What in the world is going on? But it was a good wake-up call, because as a freshman, we needed to know something that we didn't have it all figured out, and we had something to learn, and that really stretched you. But when you moved on to teachers who are a little bit easier on some of those things, it helped to have buckled in that. And so you say, what are you saying? I say, as we get into chapter 11 here, it's as if Paul is grading their performance with such a pen, and he's pretty brutal, but it's for their good. And it's for our good as well. And so Paul here in chapter 11 begins to take his red pen to mark up some areas in their church which were out of line. And so let's look at some areas here. Number one, the areas of disorder. We're going to try and keep this as systematic as we can. This is a very complicated passage, but we're going to try to boil it down, keep it systematic. What areas were they in? Were they in disorder, in disarray? Notice here in verses 2 and 3 of the chapter, he says, "And now I praise you." And he says that. But later we just read that he's not praising anymore. And in fact, the very next verse, he says, "You know, I praise you now," in verse 2. But in verse 3, he says, "But I would have you know." And so he's got a lot that he's dialing in on. And what were the areas that are out of order? We saw last week one area in which they were very much out of order was an area of headship. They were out of order when it came to that authority structure. You know, in the context of their culture, just review a little bit, if a woman would wear a shawl in the public places and come to church and take it off, and it would indicate that she was trying to step into a role that God had not intended, for her to have. And so we got the picture from the cultural context that there were some women in the church at Corinth that were a little bit out of order, which means the men were out of order. The whole thing was out of order. It's not sometimes we look at that and we say, oh, these ladies, they're out of order. But really, 9 times out of 10, their head is out of order that leads to those issues. And the children that are out of order, it's their heads. And we've been through that. Not going to re-preach that, but they were out of order in this area of headship. They were out of order. But then the second thing that we begin to see, beginning of verse 17 down through the end, is they were out of order in fellowship. They were out of order in fellowship. You remember what this word fellowship, we dealt with this as we introduced our theme this year in Acts 2:42, fellowship. What do I mean by fellowship? The word fellow, we split it up into its two parts. Fellow, which means the state, of the same kind. He's a fellow. They're of the same kind. Ship is the state of. So fellowship is the state of being the same and being of the same. Let me read you a verse that talks about fellowship. Philippians 2, 1 through 3. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any what? Fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love. Let's back up a little bit. Whose mind is that we're to have the same mind of? Christ. Having the same love. Whose love is that we're to have? Christ's love. Being of one accord. Being of one mind, there it is again, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And then he goes on and talks about the mind of Christ there. They had a breakdown in fellowship. Did they have good fellowship with the church in Corinth? Nope. In fact, he had to specifically address this issue among them because this tattletale named Chloe wrote him a letter and said, hey now, there's some divisions. Let's jump ahead a little bit in verse chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So this is a root problem, a big issue all throughout this. You see its threads throughout the entire epistle. Comes up again here in chapter 11. There's been a breakdown in the fellowship and the unity in the church. Let me back up and read this one here. This is in chapter 11. It shows there's some disunity and a breakdown in fellowship. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. He's saying, you've come together as a church, and it would have almost been better if you'd stayed home. Because they come to church and you leave mad and angry about what's going on. Hey, have you ever been a part of a service like that? It's not a good thing. For the better, not for the... First of all, verse 18, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be, what's the next word? Divisions among you. And I partly believe it. What does that mean? Paul's saying, it might have been exaggerated a little bit as to what's going on here, but given your track record, I'm prone to believe there's a thread of truth here in this. I partly believe it. I partly believe it. So what caused this disorder? That's what we want to get to. Number two, the causes of the disorder, or the, to create a word, the out-of-orderness that we see here in this passage. What was causing it? We're going to focus on the causation of the breakdown in the fellowship of the church, but really, in a moment, we could circle back and realize that these same problems that destroyed their fellowship were the same, basically, two issues that caused their problem with headship as well, two root problems. So let's see the first one. Number one, or letter A, is this, heresies. 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 Let's look in verse 19. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. What does this word heresies mean? A lot of times when we think heresy, we think of a state church, and if anyone goes against that, there's a crime of heresy and so forth. What does the word heresy mean? Heresy comes from this idea of a sect split, one sect over here and one sect over there, based upon a contrary belief system. So this one says this one is heretical, and this one says this one is heretical. It comes from the same root word as the word sect. Like the Sadducees were a sect, and the Pharisees were a sect, and they didn't even get along. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and they would say, well, Pharisees would say, well, that can't be right. In fact, Paul, in his wisdom, turned that against them in some places in Acts, and they started fighting among themselves. And so that's what that word heresy. Let me give you some biblical illustration here. Paul is speaking in Acts 24:14, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, the Pharisees, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law of the prophets. And he says, you call it heresy, but all I've done is believe the book. It's the idea of opposing belief systems. There's a sect here and a sect there. It's division. It's division. Notice what Peter said in 2 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable, what? Heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. No pastor has ever taken a church in the wrong direction out in the open. I can't say no pastor. I'm sure sometime in history somebody's been very brazen about it. But 9 times out of 10, it's slow and subtle twisting and changing of a solid doctrinal position to compromising on issues, or to bringing in damnable heresies such as Calvinism and some of these crazy things that are totally unbiblical, and it produces heresy. And what ends up happening in a church is this false doctrine is promoted to the point where it divides the church. Where you've got a group over here that says, I don't believe that. That's not true. And then you've got this group over here that says, well, I can't believe they just won't see it, when in reality, they're wrong. You know what I'm saying? And so this is the idea of heresies and divisions. Webster's 1828 defines heresy as a fundamental error in religion, or an error of opinion respecting some fundamental doctrine of the faith. So they believed wrong. You know why they couldn't get along? Because they didn't believe the same. They didn't believe the same. And so there were sects of people that believed very differently from the other group within one church. And if you don't believe the same, it's hard to go in the same direction. It's hard to, we're going to see in a moment, Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? You can't. So there were sects of people that were believed differently than others, and it caused great division in Corinth, and it's not God's design for the local church. Our theme verse this year, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' what? Doctrine. In the apostles' doctrine. Where did the apostles get their doctrine? From Christ. So the love is supposed to be from Christ, the mind is supposed to be of Christ, and the doctrine is supposed to be of Christ. It's really that simple. It's really that simple. And you look at some of these denominations out there today who have departed so far from what Christ clearly taught. And you say, how in the world did this happen? By slowly changing from these fundamental beliefs, bringing in damnable heresies to where you've got churches that's saying it's okay to be homosexual, when in reality it's a sin in the eyes of God. That's what's happened. And so there was some division, some dividing because of schisms and heresy that was in the church. But I want to consider this for a moment. Doctrine and standing fast on the Word of God, it divides initially. Because for instance, when a person gets saved, they say, this is what I believe, I'm going to do this. And it divides. Sometimes it divides families apart. It divides friends apart. But if that person grows in what they believe and finds that there are some Bible-believing Christians over here that believe this book just like they do, you know what that does over here? It unifies. It unifies. And slowly the idea is to maybe win those family members over to believe what the book says and to be unified in that too. So doctrine divides, yes, but doctrine also unifies, and it brings a oneness and a fellowship. If I can reuse a word that we've already talked about, we believe the same. We believe the same. If you've ever had opportunity to travel to a mission field, you can go into a church and knowing their doctrinal position, have immediate sweet fellowship because, look, I don't even know what they're saying, but we've got the same Christ. We've got the same love. We've got the same mind. And you can just sense it. The Holy Spirit is there, and He's working. Why? Because we're of the same mind. We believe the same. Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? And the understood answer to that question is nope, nope, can't happen. It can't happen. Philippians 2:2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And so the first root cause of their division here was their biblical misunderstandings and their differences of belief. We can use the word heresy there, as Paul does. It was the mishandling of the Scriptures and a misunderstanding of what the Bible said. And you could even see how that would be a cause for the issue and mix-up of headship, and that they didn't. Paul had to remind them again, hey, remember what the God's design is. Let's not depart from the Scriptures. Let's not depart from God's design. So what's the second reason? So number one, we have the heresy that was causing the divisions here, causing the breakdown in fellowship. And number two, we see selfish pride is a big issue here. It's a consistent issue through sinners in general, but especially here in 1 Corinthians. As we get into verses 20 through 22, he's not necessarily dealing specifically with, and I know this is a little technical, and it's an interesting passage, but he's not necessarily talking about the Lord's Supper just yet. He's talking about this traditional meal or feast that they held at the church, and it was a common tradition. Okay, let's read 20 through 22, just 21 through 22. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And what, have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise you the church of God? Some that have not, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And so he's talking about a meal here, and he specifically mentions, I believe in verse 20, that he's not talking about the Lord's Supper. What is he talking about? I was doing a little study, and I came across William Barclay's historical comment on this, and he said this: the ancient world was in many ways more social than ours. It was the regular custom for groups of people to meet together for meals. There was, in particular, a certain kind of feast called an Uranos, which each participant brought his own share of the food, and in which all the contributions were pooled to make a common meal. The early church had such a custom, a feast called the Agape, or Love Feast. All the Christians came, bringing what they could. The resources were pooled, and they sat down to a common meal. It was a lovely custom, and it is to our loss that the custom has vanished. It was a way of producing and nourishing real Christian fellowship. I couldn't help but chuckle when I read that, because if William Barclay was a good Baptist, which he was not, he would have known that this practice was still alive and well in what we call potlucks today, throwing it all in together. I believe he would have understood here that it's alive and well. And so when they were coming together to eat as a church, now you say, well, why did you talk about the Lord's Supper and eating all in one breath, it seems? I believe in the early church days up to this point, it was if they ate, and then after the meal, they did the Lord's Supper. They were very closely tied one to another. And it's not really until this passage, because of the confusion that was going on, that Paul recommends them separating the two. Okay? So let's just keep that in the back of your mind. So when they came together for this potluck, what's happening here, as we see in this passage, is that there are those who weren't willing to share. Essentially, they're like, that person didn't bring enough, so we're not going to share what we have with them. That's pretty selfish. That's pretty bad. That's pretty stingy, to use one of my mom's favorite words. Don't be stingy. That's what they were doing. They're being selfish. They revealed in their action here their pride and selfishness by not sharing what God had blessed them with. Now remember, in this context, this was a very secular and worldly environment where there were very well-to-do people, and then there were slaves and servants who were all bought and under the blood of Jesus Christ that came together to form this church. But in the church, there was no rank. There was no caste system. We're all in Christ. And there were no social tiers. What were they? They were Christians. They were Christians. And it's still the same today, and it ought to be the same today. It was always interesting to me as a boy seeing how God melded the church in China together and knit their hearts together, where we would have gatherings and potlucks and church services where you might have a man who hadn't finished the eighth grade. I think there was one gentleman, Pastor Xu, who I think had a fifth grade education. And he was sitting across the table and having sweet fellowship with a PhD in physics who is a laser physicist for Chinese Homeland Security. And God, why? Because they're Christians. They're very different in the secular world, but they have fellowship because in Christ they're the same. And that's what he's saying. Like, don't get selfish. Remember the fellowship here. You're the same. You need to bear one another's burdens. And so when we have potlucks, here's the application here. When we have potlucks, bring what you can, and we'll share with what we've got with what you've got. That's just how it works. This is biblical. You didn't know potlucks was biblical, did you? Yeah. And I'll go so far as to say, even if you scoop cake with a ladle, we'll still share with you. We'll still share with you. We may laugh at you a little bit, but we'll still share with you. I always say it this way. Bring enough to feed your family and maybe one more person who didn't bring or forgot or didn't know there was a fellowship. So potlucks, that's good stuff. And even we see this idea of commonality and being in common even in the early church in Acts 2. Let's take a note of this. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Very early church special things going on here. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and, what's the next word? Singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You know what the best thing Foundation Baptist Church has going for it? It's not our children's program. You say, what children's program? Exactly. It's not our youth group. What youth group? Exactly. It's not our big choir. It's not our orchestra. What is it? We get along with one another. That's it. When people come, I've said it this way, and it's so true. When people come to Foundation Baptist Church and want to stay at Foundation Baptist Church, it is for the people of Foundation Baptist Church and not the program of Foundation Baptist Church. So we need to fight hard to keep this unity that God's given us. And so Paul transitions here, I believe, to this, to the official ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and he reminds them that, hey, we received this from Christ, so let's get back to the simple, keep it simple, get back to the basics. Number three, the pure example of Christ. The pure, if you can squeeze it in, you might just say the pure and simple example of Christ. Before we get into the verses 23 through 25 here, I want to highlight what he has said in verse 2 of chapter 11, that the church is to keep the ordinances. The church is to keep the ordinance. That's your blank there in the parentheses or in the quotations. Keep. And so he says in verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I have delivered unto you." What does it mean to keep here in this context? It means to hold down, to fasten in place, to hold down fast. This is essentially what it means. To keep in place, but to keep in memory. So right from this verse right here, we understand that as a church, we don't have liberty to go changing things. We don't have liberty to depart from what Jesus so clearly laid for us as an example when it comes to the ordinances and the operation of the church. We need to keep the ordinances. 2 Corinthians 11:23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread." In the same way we talk about that apostles' doctrine was Jesus' doctrine, and the ordinance passed down to the church at Corinth through the apostle Paul is essentially the ordinance that Christ himself started. And so we see that perpetuity there. 2 Timothy 3:15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." If the church is not shining the light for what is true, nobody else will. This is God's pillar and ground of truth. This is the New Testament local church is God's design for promoting truth and preaching truth and believing truth and keeping the truth. Now, as a church, we're bound by our responsibility as a keeper of the ordinances to do it his way, aren't we? We're going to do it his way. So this is a review for us tonight. I understand we've taught on this a couple times this year and taken the Lord's Supper for the first time, and so we've hit this. This will be good review to go back and hit these things. Letter B, let's be reminded of the elements of the Lord's Supper. The elements of the Lord's Supper. Now I'm going to ask the kids to listen up here. I may have some questions. Y'all listening? May have some questions. All right, so 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night," Phoebe's listening, "in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, which he had supped, saying, The cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So when we take the Lord's Supper, y'all listening back there, boys? When we take the Lord's Supper, the bread represents what? Who can tell me? Alan, do you remember? The body. All right, the bread represents his body that was broken for us. Matthew 26:26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body." Now, boys, is it, or girls too, is it actually Jesus' body? Nope. But it's a picture of Jesus' body. That's right, it's a picture of Jesus' body. Now, let's see here, where am I at my notes? Now, number two, the cup, the grape juice, what does that represent? What does that represent? Grayson, you know it? Jesus' blood, lucky there, he knows what he's talking about. Jesus' blood. And so we have the cup that represents the blood that was shed, the bread that represents his body that was broken, Matthew 26:27-28, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Amen. Now, Mose, is that grape juice actually Jesus' blood or just a picture? Just a picture. That's right. It's a picture. It's a picture. So the cup represents his blood. We're just doing a little bit of showing his death to the young ones here tonight. The cup represents his blood that was shed, and the bread represents his body that was broken for us. Now, let her see the frequency of the Lord's Supper. How often should we partake in the Lord's Supper? And everybody's got an opinion on that, and it's just that, it's an opinion, because he says so clearly, as oft as you drink it, as oft as you eat. No prescribed frequency for the Lord's Supper. There are churches that do it once a year. That's the way we do it. We do it once a year. There are churches that do it once a quarter. The church in Tennessee I came from did it once a quarter. There are churches that do it every month. There are churches that do it every week. And you say, well, that I wouldn't do it that way. Well, sure, but it's not scripturally wrong. That's just what it says here. As oft as ye eat. As oft as ye eat. It's just that simple. All right. So what's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? What's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? It's real simple. Just review tonight. Number one, to remember Christ's sacrifice. To call to remembrance what he's done. 1 Corinthians 11:24, let's read here. And he, when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. That phrase, I hope upstairs we're changing the geometry of the platform, the stairs that are in the middle. We're going to the sides, and the sides that are flat, we're making flat in the middle. Why? So we can put a Lord's Supper table there, and it can say, this do in remembrance of me, so that when we take the Lord's Supper, that would just be a reminder once again of the Lord's Supper that we will take. All right, so to remember his sacrifice. Number two, to show his death. To show his death. Or if you want to spell it the Bible way, to shew his death, S-H-E-W. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. This word show means to exhibit or to present to the view of others. Now, when we take the Lord's Supper to church, there's some little eyes and ears that don't fully understand what's going on, but it is a good picture lesson for them to understand and to present for them to see and ask questions. I think it was very good. It's very good for these young kids in our church to see that. And to get an idea of the sacrifice and the serious and the gravity of the death of Christ. Yeah. All right. So that's just a refresher there for a little bit of the frequency and the purpose. Number four, I want us to notice the consequences of disorder. When this area of the church, the fellowship, but also the fellowship and the ordinance, especially of the Lord's Supper, when it gets out of order. When the church in general gets out of order, it causes problems. But here, when he's talking about the out of order here, it's within the context of specifically this issue or the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Now, he uses a word, unworthily. Unworthily. Verse 27 says it, unworthily, and it mentioned comes up again in verse 29. What does it mean, unworthily? Does that mean that we need to come worthy of Christ's sacrifice? I sure hope not, because none of us are worthy of Christ's sacrifice. Romans 3:12, they are gone out of the way, they are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So this unworthily here is not speaking to coming with merit to deserve to commemorate. No, it has the idea, this word unreverently means irreverently. Irreverently, or not placing appropriate worth and significance upon the ordinance. So Albert Barnes here, he says the term unworthily means properly in a manner unsuitable to the purposes for which it was designed or instituted. What does that mean? It means our observance, however that we see fit to do it, should not be flippant, should not be so casual, but it should be very grave, it's very serious, so that we can give it reverence. Letter A, to partake unworthily is to be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. What does that mean? To be guilty of the body and blood of Christ? It says it so clearly in verse 27. I believe it's pointing to this same idea that to be irreverent and to be flippant in our observance of the Lord's Supper and do it unworthily or irreverently means to mock and to take light of God's sending his Son. to take light of Christ's sacrifice and to mock it, and maybe even the same ways that the Jews mocked him as they crucified him and made light of him. You know, they said, "His blood be upon us." You know? And so there's a gravity there that, look, be careful. There are consequences. We're going to get to that. Letter B, to partake unworthily is to invite condemnation. To be guilty of being doing it unworthily, but then to invite the consequences or the condemnation along with that. Well, what are they? It says it so clear, 29 through 30. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily or irreverently eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, that's not talking about a Sunday afternoon nap. That means dead, because they have not taken the Lord's Supper seriously. So it's serious. It's serious. Not discerning the Lord's body, we see in verse 29, I believe has the idea, similar to what we said before, not placing the appropriate emphasis or reverence upon his sacrifice. Not discerning how serious it is, flippantly, without a serious attitude. So that's what he means there. And that's quite a consequence there. To be sick, to have sickness, and to be killed even, to be dead because of the consequences of this. So we need to take it serious. Number five, and this is kind of where we're going to draw it all back in with five takeaways here this evening, and we'll be done. How can we restore order in church operations? Or maybe we could say maintain order in church operations. How can we do that? We said at the very beginning that Paul said this, that the rest will I set in order when I come. He's saying, I'm going to give you some things to set in order, but we need to set some other things in order as well. And he gives us some things, some key things we need to be watchful for in the order of the church and the operation of the church and how we handle church, how we do church, how we are a church, okay? So how do we keep order or restore order in church operations? Now let's remember, where were the areas of disorder where there was an headship issue, wasn't there, in the early part of the chapter? Heresies, selfish pride, and the disorder in the eating of the meal and sharing and carnality there, and partaking unworthily or irreverently in the Lord's Supper. These were the areas that have been highlighted as out of order. So how can we keep or restore order in the church operations? Number one, by being in submission to your head. This one right here, if every man in the church was totally submitted to Christ, that would fix a whole lot of problems just right there. If every lady was fully submitted to her husband or her authority, that would fix a lot of divisions in the church. Number one, by being in submission to your head. Children, you know, we have a lot of kids in church. And part of the church being decent and in order is these young children learning to sit up straight and listen up in church. Now, and we understand kids are kids. Sometimes kids cry and go out of the room with their mama and so forth. But when it comes to children growing to that age where they ought to be able to learn to sit down in church, you know, that's part of being in order, being decent and in order in church. And so young children, y'all even have a role here in keeping that order in the church. You know how you do it? You obey mommy and daddy and sit still when mommy and daddy says sit still. That's a big part of it. So being in submission to your head, number one. Number two, being in agreement on doctrine. Doctrine's important. You know, the quickest way to cause division and strife in a church is to take your doctrine and drop kick it out the window. That's the quickest way to cause disorder. Don't preach about doctrinal issues. Don't publish a doctrinal statement for everyone to know where you stand. Don't do that, because that's going to drive people away. And what that does is, then you've got a church full of people who don't know what each other believe, and when they find out, they're upset about it. It's a mess. We have a clearly defined doctrinal statement, and those who join Foundation Baptist Church know what we believe, and they subscribe to it and say, yep, we agree. That right there will eliminate so much confusion and disorder in the church by just being out and open with what we believe and why we believe it. We got to be in agreement on doctrine. I think one of the reasons here, this isn't the only reason, But one of the reasons that we practice what we call closed communion as a church, which means that the communion and the Lord's Supper is for church members only to participate, is this area of divisions and heresies being in them, and Paul rebukes them for that. He says, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and there's heresies among you. And if we come together as a church, inviting anyone out there in Findlay society to come and partake with this very serious and grave thing, there's going to be some major doctrinal differences. You know, if I gave this illustration not too long ago, I said if we went to the halftime of a football game and I got up and instead of the rock concert, I stood up and said, now we're going to take the communion together as a stadium. Can you imagine the amount of heresy that would be in that stadium, just in division right there? Not even going to talk about the drunkenness and all the other things going on. But that exaggerates that issue. But it would be the same if we invited anyone, regardless of what denomination, regardless of what you believe, regardless of all these things, yes, we're just all one in Christ. Man, we're going to have heresies. We're going to have divisions among us. And so if we're not doing this unworthily as a church, that's one way, a precautionary way, that we try to keep the ordinance in the way that Christ delivered it is by observing closed communion. Closed communion. Number three, how do we restore or keep order in the church? By separating the Lord's Supper from the potluck. And that's essentially what he says here in verse 34, and he hints at it earlier. Look, it needs to be separate. It had become, you know, sometimes that there are good ideas, but as it grows, you have to kind of add more rules to it to keep it in order. Bible colleges are that way. The first few generations of students that come through, it's like it was the Wild West. They could do whatever they want. But with more students becomes more rules, and most of those rules have names next to them because of folks who have broken them, right? And Paul gets to the point, said, look, you know, maybe just eat at the house. And then come together just for the purpose of the Lord's Supper. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that he come not together into condemnation, and the rest will set in order when I come. And so he kind of encourages the church to separate these two, the eating together for filling your belly's sake and fellowship's sake, but also this commemorating of the Lord's death. Let's make that separate and distinct, and that will help with a little bit of confusion. Number four, how can we restore and keep order in the church? By spending time in self-examination. And that obviously would be in relation to prior to taking the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. What are we examining ourselves for in that moment? Sin. Verse 31 mentions it again, for if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Spending time confessing sin, that's one aspect. And making sure that our hearts are right before God and clear and clean. There's nothing between us and the Lord. But also, if we consider this idea of taking unworthily or irreverently, it means we're spending time meditating upon the sacrifice that he's made and meditating upon the pain and suffering that he's felt. And examining ourselves and making sure that we're placing an importance and an emphasis upon it. How do we keep and restore order in the church operations? Number five, by following Christ's example. By following Christ's example. And that is so generic, but let me tell you, if we would follow Christ's example, there wouldn't be one little problem in the church ever again. But here in this context, he simply is referring to the way that Christ simply outlined the Lord's Supper to take place. And so when we have our Lord's Supper service, we try to follow the pattern where we have a time of meditation and self-examination before we come. Then we pray over each, the juice and the bread, and we distribute and partake and praise and thank the Lord for that. And then we depart with a hymn. We depart with a hymn. And our communion service is unique in the sense that we only do it once a year, and we do it on a Tuesday night, the Tuesday before Easter, Resurrection Sunday, and that takes the place of our midweek service at that week. And so we come together on a Tuesday and commemorate the Lord's death in a very solemn and sober setting. It's the only service in the year where we say, Let's keep the fellowship down. Let's meditate on his sacrifice. Come in, find your place, sit, and pray and think on those things. And then we leave, we'll sing with a hymn, and everyone go on home and think on these things. And then, you know, when the next time that we get together is Resurrection Sunday. He's dead on Tuesday, but I'm going to tell you, he's alive on Sunday. And so that's why we do it that way. And I understand there's some preference in that. That's as often as you eat. I understand that. But that's the way we do it, so as to do it as reverently as possibly and to be as careful as we can there. So that's, once again, just a recap of this issue of the Lord's Supper and order in the church. Maybe I need to get a gavel. Order in the church. We need to be ordered, decent and